Trinitas Church, we return to 2 Samuel after a brief interlude over Easter and Palm Sunday. And I've got to catch us up to speed here before we read this passage so we can all recall where we are in this story of David. Many of us are unaware that between the period when David was running from Saul as a fugitive and his becoming king of all Israel, first he becomes the king of one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah. And suddenly, all of Israel falls into civil war. Well, the passage before us is a passage about the end of a civil war between Judah and the 11 other tribes of Israel. At the end of wars, you typically will have terms. Terms that really emphasize the duties of a defeated party. And this passage is going to be all about coming to terms. In this war, I'll just review some of the characters really quickly. The 11 tribes are led by a man named Ish-bosheth, who's the son of Saul. He's a reluctant candidate to be king. He was really propped up into this role by Abner, the chief general and commander of Israel's forces. This Abner is recently murdered. In chapter 3, the chapter we looked at about 3 weeks ago, we saw that this mighty commander fell. In this passage as well, we're going to read about two lesser commanders of Ish-bosheth's forces, men named Baana and Rechab. We're going to see that these two men, well, they're assassins in the course of events. And then finally, we'll hear about a man in passing named Mephibosheth. He is Saul's lame grandson, really emblematic of this nation that is about to fall before David and his forces. Now, those character associations of mine, we're going to read this passage of just 12 verses. And when I'm finished reading, I'll say, this is God's word. You'll say, thanks be to God. And we'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse together. But before then, we're going to pray and ask God the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, you have given us a word full of truth and wisdom, light unto our path, but only if we receive it as such by your Holy Spirit operating in us. We don't have strength in ourselves to make sense of your word, to make sense of our lives. We need your internal aid. And so we pray that the reading of the word would be to us a genuine means of grace. Please remove our resistance or hardness of heart that we might be pierced. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. Of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, departed and came to the house of Ish-bosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, behold, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Trinitas Church, in the passage before us, we see individuals who have trouble coming to terms with reality. Let me spell out the reality that is in front of everyone involved in our passage. The reality is that David's kingdom is coming and it's unstoppable. David is going to rule all 12 tribes of Israel, and there is no way around it. When you look at David, it is so clear that providence is working in his favor. He had spent a decade as a fugitive and he wasn't killed. In his soul, his heart wasn't broken. Moreover, he was recently ordained king of Judah, one of the 12 tribes and a mighty one at that. And in the previous chapter, he was even welcomed by the 12 tribes, the other 11 tribes of Israel, to become their king, although the deal hadn't been sealed yet. In fact, there's more to it than these events that you could maybe credit to David in his character. It would appear that it's as if the stars are aligned for this man to enter into the throne. Everything seems to go this guy's way in the end. Against all odds, when he was a youth, he defeats Goliath, a giant. No one would have wagered that such an outcome would be what would occur through David. Moreover, Saul's children, that he was the king of Israel, his children protect David, even to the disobedience to their father Saul. Jonathan and David's first wife, Michal, both protect him. Not only that, but when David is fleeing from Saul, gratuitous attacks from Israel's enemies occur to divert their attention away from David, and it happens again and again. And in the last chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, the chief general of the 11 tribes named Abner defects to David and labors to bring everyone under the banner of his kingship. All of David's misfortunes again and again turn out to be fortunes. In fact, this 10 years of fleeing that David has been involved in, they only make him more lovable. He's the comeback kid. Who doesn't like an underdog who somehow is able to overcome the bigger guy? See, there's something about David that is very obvious to everyone reading, but not so obvious to his enemies. David is meant to be king. And I've got to set before you this lesson in life that it's a hard pill for all of us to swallow. Everyone in this room, we will encounter people in this life whose gifts and circumstances, they're just superior to ours. Their gifts and circumstances are markedly more blessed than ours. And also people toward whom divine providence will require you and I to yield to them. That's challenging. It might be someone at work who's simply more gifted than you. They're on your team. And you don't like the fact that they're more gifted than you. It's everything from that guy on your work team to the president of the United States himself. Providence will require you to yield to them. Many of us know that the fifth commandment requires us to honor our mother and father. But the framers of the various Westminster documents were very wise to see that the fifth commandment was about submission, frankly, to every and any legitimate authority. I want you to listen to this answer in the larger catechism, question 124. It says this: who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? The answer is that are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age, and hear this, in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. But note what it says. There is a necessity for us to look at who is obviously more gifted than we are, and instead of beating against that reality, to accept it. And failure to come to terms with that sort of authority is ultimately to our detriment, and that is what this passage is going to lay upon us. We are going to see different ways to resist reality. And we are going to begin with this man, Ish-bosheth. Recall, he's the king of the 11 tribes that David is at war with. David and Judah, the one tribe. Listen to what it says in 2 Samuel 4, verse 1, first verse in our passage. Now when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died, that's his great strong general, he lost courage. Literally, the Hebrew text says that his hands fell limp and all Israel was disturbed. Ish-bosheth is weak. He's weak compared to David without question. He's inferior in his gifting to David. In fact, the text is pretty clear. He never really wanted to be king, but the 11 tribes really needed a king to go to war with David. And so Abner just stuck the only living son of Saul into that position to rally the rest of the tribes around him. This man is weak compared to David, and it's clear from his response. His heart fails as soon as adversity appears. David has only risen to the occasion again and again. And you ask the question, what should this man have done? When it was patently obvious that the kingdom of David was coming like a tidal wave, what should he have done? The answer is straightforward, friends, and it's an answer to which we are all resistant when we get down to our own lives and practical circumstances. The man should have changed his heart and said, my vision of reality, the way I thought things were gonna be, it ain't gonna be that way. And I got one of two options. I can resist that. I can carry on in denial to it, or I can change my heart to accept it. That's what this man needed to do. But what does he do according to our passage? The only thing that it tells us is this. He goes home and takes a nap. Friends, that is denial. When there is in front of you a situation that you can't stand, but you can't change, going and taking a nap is not the appropriate response. Proverbs 26:13 says this, the sluggard says, the lazy man says, there is a lion in the road. What does this proverb mean? The problem, according to this proverb, is that that's all the man says. Well, there's a lion. I'm gonna go take a nap. There's a clear and present danger. I'm gonna sleep on it. What this man needed to do was go racing to David, just like his general had in the previous chapter, and said, look, it's clear, you're supposed to be king. I am gonna rally everyone around you. I've accepted it, I've embraced it. But he takes a nap. If this man had changed his heart, he would have been able to see rather clearly in the course of time that David is not such a bad guy, comparatively speaking. David already accepted Abner's proposal to unite all the tribes under his leadership, and he did so peaceably. David lamented Saul's death. He didn't revel in it. So Ish-bosheth should have said, this man's not gonna revel in my death. He's not gonna string me up either. I can accept this, difficult as it may be. Our second lesson, therefore, if the first one is that there are going to be people in life who are manifestly more gifted than you, and you'll have to accept it, our second lesson is this. It's actually a strength to be able to recognize and to accept someone who is stronger. It is a weakness to resent those whose strengths you lack. It's a weakness. And I think one of these things, these sneaking suspicions is, that we have is this. This person, in light of their character and how low it seems to be, they don't deserve to have the gifts they have. Have you ever thought that? You ever looked at someone and said their character is so lacking, I'm just baffled why the Lord gave them their position, maybe their wealth, their strengths, why does everybody love them? It's a weakness to look at those things and say, I can't accept the situation in front of me. What this Ish-bosheth does is he carries on in denial. And as we'll see in the course of the story, it leads to his death. And this leads us to observe a second way to not come to terms with reality. There are two men in Ish-bosheth's army, lesser characters in the Bible, that many of you didn't know who they were before today, Baana and Rechab. They respond to circumstances they can't change in the opposite way. If denial is one response, another is to rage. And I've got to give you a little backstory about these men. Verse 2 tells us that Saul's son, that's Ish-bosheth, had two men who were commanders of raiding bands. So they have some authority in his army. The name of the one was Baana, the name of the other was Rechab. And it tells us they're sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. And I've got to tell you about this town, Beeroth, real quick. Beeroth was the sister city to a larger city named Gibeon. It's kind of like Seattle and Bellevue. For everybody out of town, they might as well be the same place, right? So these are two conjoined cities. And back in the time of Joshua, when the land of Israel had been conquered, these two cities, they banded together and made a plan. Their plan was to pretend that they were passersby through the land, get Joshua to make a covenant with them so they neither had to convert to Israel's religion nor suffer death for failure to do so. Getting Joshua to promise not to kill them because they're just passing through. And in the Bible, when you make a covenant, it's such a big deal, you can't break it. Well, these two cities, very craftily, bartered for their freedom within Israel and were able to evade death. Well, we're told in 2 Samuel 21 that Saul went back on that oath made by the people of Israel about two centuries earlier. And he tried to kill all the people of Gibeon, and thus Beeroth as well. These two officers had to flee with their whole family from these cities because Saul came to kill them, and they lived in exile in another city, and these two officers clearly have it out for Saul. Their goal was always to be assassins of his household rather than to be genuine commanders committed to it. They can't stand Saul or his son. They look at Ish-bosheth and say, this is the son of the guy who murdered my countrymen. And I can't handle him being on the throne. And they, as a result, react in rage. And they're assassins. And they go out and they kill Ish-bosheth in this story. They do so in a way that is inexcusable. You know, the Bible, you will see consistently, does not have a high view of either terrorist forces or assassins. Show me the assassin who is viewed overwhelmingly positively in the Bible. And here's the story. These two boys go to Ish-bosheth's house acting as if they were coming to bring wheat. When they go in, they strike this king of the 11 tribes and they behead him. And they plan to bring that head back to David to show him your enemy has been conquered by us. I'm going to tell you something. When you react with rage to circumstances you can't stand, rage itself is diluting to your mind. It skews your vision of reality. And these guys have a deeply skewed vision of reality. See, they think David is going to love them for having been such effective assassins. If they knew anything about David at all, he's never been happy with assassins. And when he himself was a fugitive, he doesn't assassinate his aggressor. Why would David be pleased to hear about that act? Just the same, these two men have such a skewed vision of reality. They don't see the handwriting on the wall that Ishbosheth is already going down. We don't need to assassinate him. They're confused. As the story goes on, David doesn't reward these men. What he ultimately does is he has them killed. As it were, at the end of the chapter, divine providence has placed the figureheads of Saul's house under David's feet. It says they were both buried in Hebron. They're like a serpent that David has crushed. But our third lesson might be this, friends. It is dangerous to your mental health when you allow what are to you and in your estimation unbearable circumstances to become an excuse to pursue vengeance, to explode, and to be quick to anger. That is the opposite of coming to terms with a circumstance. And it's extremely dangerous. Many of us like to make excuses for why we lose it. These men don't just lose it, they lose their lives because they lost it. Self-control is a biblical virtue. Trinitas, I'm going to set before you this. We've seen two responses to circumstances you can't stand: denial, rage. There is one man in this passage who is able to come to terms. And I'm going to tell you about this man. He's mentioned in passing in the course of this book. This man is going to be exalted, and he's a cripple. 2 Samuel 4:4 says this. It just tells us this in the middle of the passage. You're like, why is this being mentioned? There is one remaining descendant of Saul. It's not Saul's son. It's his grandson via his boy, Jonathan. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, we are told, had a son crippled in his feet. Why is he crippled? The passage tells us why. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan, their death, came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, probably because she's thinking, well, the enemy might be coming for us too. It happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a man who is a victim of his father's sins. Why did his father Saul die rather than get blessed by Yahweh, the Almighty God? Well, because he was a rebellious king. And as a result, the family fled. And in the course of that flight, this boy is crippled by a bad fall. This crippled boy is a metaphor for the house of Saul that can't come to grips, can't move. And yet we're going to be told in the course of 2 Samuel, he is exalted to eat at David's table for the rest of his life. This man didn't feel like David was taking anything from him. The Bible says, why are there conflicts? Why are there disputes among you? It's because you lust and you cannot have, and therefore you murder and you steal. It's at the heart of every conflict. You think someone's taking something from you. Let me tell you about the disabled man. The guy who has trouble getting out of bed, making it from his bed to the restroom, does not mourn only having made the junior varsity basketball team. He's already come to terms that he's not going to make the basketball team at all. Not going to be playing any basketball. Just the same, the man who is lame and can't lead a force into battle doesn't mourn not getting to become king, even though he'd be next in line in the house of Saul. It doesn't bother him. And the Bible tells us again and again that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. In Jesus' ministry, who do we constantly find responding to Jesus with the sort of saving faith that wins them not only eternal life, but blessing in this life as well? Who do we see? Again and again and again. It's the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the lame getting healed. Some of us will sit back and say, why is it? And you've maybe asked yourself this before and been angry at God about this. Ask yourself if this is you. How many of you have ever said, why does he allow some children to be terminally ill? Why does he allow some people to suffer such disabilities in this life? And in your worst moment, you might even shake your fist at him asking him that. I'm going to tell you at least one reason, and I don't pretend that this is all of the reason, as God's reasons are far bigger than what our minds can comprehend. But I'll tell you at least one reason. At least one reason is so that as you and I go on feeling cheated in this life because of our interpersonal disputes, or because someone has a higher position than us, or someone has more money than us, or someone has a better marriage than us, we can all step back and realize that some people have come to terms with conditions far worse than any of ours. And in fact, they might be the better off for those conditions. They are definitive declarations to you that you can indeed change your attitude and change your heart about your circumstances. Some people have come to the realization, I will not walk ever again. And yet some of us declare, I cannot come to terms with my circumstances. It's impossible. And we react with rage, or we react with denial. There are people who have come to terms at the age of 8 that they will not live to be 9. There are people in this world who have come to terms that I will never go about anywhere without someone holding my hand, because I've lost my ability to see. And the Bible would suggest to us that these people are often better off than we are. And that's what this passage suggests. I'm just going to briefly talk to you a moment about the extreme end of disability. Many of you know I have a nephew who is totally incapable of caring for himself. His name's Titus. He's totally incapable of caring for himself. And I want to ask you all a question. How many of you, you got two options. You can have children with no physical ailments whatsoever, or you can have a child with extreme disability. How many of you, if given the option, would go, no ailments? I'll take that. Obviously. Why'd you ever pick this over here? Well, I'm going to just suggest a few things to you. My nephew Titus is never going to succumb to heresy. It's not going to happen. He is never going to succumb to false teaching in the Christian faith. My nephew Titus is never going to ever break marriage vows. It's not going to happen. My nephew Titus is never going to rob a bank. He's never going to commit fraud on a large scale. He's not even going to cheat on his algebra exam. It's not going to happen. He's also never going to deny Jesus Christ. This boy was born to covenant parents who love the Lord. He was baptized into his church. And you know who I'm the most certain of all of my family members is not going to apostatize? Well, it's actually Titus. And these children that we all want, who have everything perfect. In fact, it's their wealth and perfection that could leave them in this life shaking their fists at God, just like Ishbosheth, unwilling to come to terms with reality. But this boy, he's one of the last who will be first. This is a hard perspective on reality. Leaves us with the question, how should God respond when we refuse to come to terms? There are only three reasonable responses. When you and I declare that I will not and cannot change my heart, I cannot come to terms with this reality because I don't deserve it, it's not my fault, victims like me don't have responsibilities, you are begging God for one of three responses. The first thing you're begging God for when you refuse to come to terms is you're begging God to make you like Mephibosheth. You're saying, God, give me a problem to eclipse the one with which I refuse to come to terms. You're saying, Lord, I refuse to come to terms with this right here. Give me something worse so my whole universe starts to swirl around some other problem, and I will come to terms with that over there. You're begging the Lord for worse. Very often, natural consequences are sufficient. You say something like, Lord, I can't come to terms with my addiction to drugs. Therefore, Lord, I just won't come to terms with the need to do something to get out of it. You're asking for dangerous consequences. Psalm 7:15 says, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out. That's the wicked man. And has fallen into the hole which he has made. Sometimes the natural consequences are enough for your universe to swirl around a bigger problem. It's a frightening thing to tempt the Lord to do those things. The second thing that we are begging God to do is to simply kill us. Lord, I refuse to change my heart. Because I can't come to terms with this reality, remove me from it. If I can't change it, remove me from it. That's what we're saying. And it's frightening to some people that they've never heard it preached. They've never even heard it from the scriptures that God does indeed, in this life, bring these sorts of consequences on his people when they refuse to come to church. It's right in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11 says that when we come to this table, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. That phrase right there is pretty multidirectional. If he doesn't A, judge that he's coming to the table and really having communion with Jesus Christ, thinks this is a game. If he doesn't judge that this group of people around him is the body of Christ and he needs to treat it as such, if he doesn't judge that he himself is a member of Christ's body, called to sanctification and holiness. Here is the threatened consequence. It says, because some people come to this table not discerning that Christ is there, that they're part of Christ and their neighbor is part of Christ, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. You're weak, sick, and sleep, euphemism for death. The Lord is plainly declaring, I've had to remove some people from this world, though they be mine, because they could not come to terms. They either went to sleep on circumstances they refused to accept, or they raged against it, when what they needed to do is find my hand and providence in it. This is a frightening thing. And then the third response that God could have is that if you were never redeemed in Christ at all, your faith was never real. You're begging God to abandon you to eternal punishment. Hell, my friends, is a place where people resist reality for all of eternity, and that's part of the burning. That's what it is. People who for all eternity have never come to terms. Many of us will say things, I just can't forgive so-and-so for what they've done. Well, Jesus is quite clear. Refusal to forgive others is not becoming of a believer, and it will be met with a refusal to forgive you on the last day. Many of us look at certain people who are our brothers in Christ and say, I cannot have in any meaningful way fellowship with them. That is not becoming of a Christian. And the Apostle John says, they went out from us, that it would be shown that they are not all of us. When we say we cannot have fellowship with this church and we abandon it, Christ's church, his people, we are failing to come to terms with the reality that we are one body in Christ, and it is not becoming of a Christian to do so. It's a strange thought, but hell is a place where people want to be. That's a fact. It's a place where people have elected to be because they will not accept this truth and reality that Jesus is Lord. It's a scary thing. Many of you know people who have said, I would rather burn in hell than become a Christian. I know many people who have said that. This takes us to the gospel. Trinitas, our concluding observation is going to be that Jesus Christ's kingdom is a lot more like the kingdom of David in this passage than it is many of the things you have been told. How many of you have been told that the gospel is an offer? How many of you have heard that? Like the gospel offer? I'm offering you something. It's kind of like I've got this special something that'll make your life better. It's like a medicine. Maybe it's like a cherry on top of an ice cream sundae that you already have. The gospel is not, and emphatically not, an offer. The gospel is good news, and the word, that word in Greek, is actually a word that was typically used that a messenger would have when they're running from battle to declare the good news we want. That's what gospel would connote in people's minds. The gospel is a declaration, even more than it's an offer. Let me explain. You misunderstand Jesus' kingdom. And you sell it short when you think of it as something that we're selling, perhaps a product designed to make lives better. Instead, the gospel is the invincible fact that Jesus Christ is the died and resurrected Savior of believers. And after that, he ascended into heaven where he reigns as Lord of heaven and earth. And this means that every single detail of reality is being bent toward his glory. And you can react to that fact in one of two ways. You can come to terms with it, accepting it and celebrating it unto salvation. Or to your peril, you can resist it. But it's a fact. It's a fact like a tidal wave that is covering this earth. And resistance is futile. It's almighty news. Fact of the matter is that when you look at the gospel and what it has done to this world, it changes everything. Every religion on planet Earth, they have to accept that Jesus was this exceptional human being, unlike any other. And every single religion on planet Earth must at minimum assign a place to Jesus within it, because it's undeniable what this mighty king is and what he has done. They don't come to terms with it, but they have to do something with it. In Taoism, a religion begun in China, they will have to say that Jesus was a philosopher who taught about simplicity and non-attachment to the world, like our main prophet, Lao Tzu. But they can't pretend that he's nobody. In Islam, they'll be happy to say Jesus is the greatest prophet, born of a virgin, bound to return, but he's eclipsed by Muhammad. But you can't get away with saying he's nobody. In Mormonism, Jesus, they will say, is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And the savior of those who do their best to obey God on planet Earth, that is. There are a lot of other planets and a lot of other gods. But you can't say that Jesus is nobody, even when you say that Joseph Smith has done more for humanity than anyone else. In Hinduism, Jesus will widely be regarded as a genuine guru. In Buddhism, Jesus might even be regarded as another Buddha or fully enlightened man. And in Judaism, there are even among Jewish scholars of the scriptures, those who will say Jesus is the savior for the Gentiles, just not for us. But you cannot get away with saying nothing about this man as soon as your ears hear about him. The reality of Christ is inescapable. In my evenings, when my eyes are tired and I'm done reading all day, which is often what my work entails, I like to listen to an audiobook. After Heather goes to bed, I need at least an hour to wind down with no one awake. That's just me. I need a period of time where no one's asking me anything. And I'm going to tell you about my recent evenings with David Strauss. David Strauss is he's a critic of Jesus in the New Testament. He wrote a book called Das Leben Jesu, The Life of Jesus Critically Examined. And it's actually comical. If you saw me listening to this book in the evening, I would look insane, because I listened to it on archive.org, where this computer female voice reads the book to me, and I usually have it going extra fast. And especially when she's reading the footnotes, well, that's especially painful to hear, and my wife has stumbled in upon me a few times and asked me, "What are you doing?" And I feel that, you know, as a Bible guy, you know, a pastor, I need to hear what even the critics have to say. And he wrote an 800-page book filled with all the alleged contradictions in the Gospels. He concludes we can't know anything about Jesus really for sure. And the book has pretty well no redeeming value beyond that conclusion. And I'm sitting here listening to this going, my goodness. If I were studying a guy that I thought to be an imposter, I think maybe after the 14th contradiction I found, I'd be like, I'm done with this. I've had enough. But he goes on for 800 pages. I look at this man and I'm like, you are obsessed with Jesus. You cannot get enough of paying attention to Jesus. This is your magnum opus in life, this book. Explaining that this Jesus, whom everybody confesses as Lord and Savior around you, he was actually a myth. You've actually read more of the Gospels, the Bible, ancient Christian literature than most Christians. It's incredible. Your claim to fame, I'm the best critic of Jesus. He doesn't exist in your mind, or he's mythological in your mind. Do you guys see that? He's failing to come to terms with a reality that you cannot escape. The next critics come along, it's a sad story, and they tell David Strauss, you actually aren't critical enough. We're better critics of Jesus. Everybody's fighting to be the best critic of Jesus. How insane is that? Unless he is a man of singular significance. I would like to write a critical life of David Strauss, the sad story of a man obsessed with a myth. Strange. This just accentuates our point. Jesus cannot be forgotten anywhere he is preached. He changes humanity to the core. You can accept it or reject it. Many of you might know the names Richard Dawkins, one of the great critics of Christianity, wrote the book, The God Delusion. And of recent, when faced with the prospect of his country being overrun by Islam, he actually has done a bit of an about-face. He says he's horrified that Islam might have deeper root in England than Christianity. And he said this of recent, the great critic of Christianity on March 31st, I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there is a distinction between believing Christ and being a cultural Christian. I love hymns and Christmas carols. I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. I feel that we are a Christian country, and I think it would matter certainly if we substituted any other religion. That would be truly dreadful. Christianity is a fact with which we must all come to terms, and I guarantee you, not one of you would prefer to live in a country where Christianity has not had profound influence. It is the fact of facts, the truth of truths. Believers, be glad to know that one of the world's leading atheists is happy to know you are about to sing Christian hymns. You're all making Richard Dawkins happy. What better news? This man is yet to come to terms with who Jesus is, and we're going to pray for him. But pray for a moment like the whole world is rejoicing, believer and non, because you're praising the mighty Savior of humanity. If you're with us today and you're an unbeliever, I just want you to know something. The gospel of Jesus Christ is converting this globe, just like Jesus said it would. Everywhere it goes, it brings reformation, ideals that you prize, from education, the concept that the accused should be innocent until proven guilty. These are Christian ideas. To the idea that the weakest among us should be protected. These are the fruits of Christianity in the world. Failure to come to terms with who Jesus is and what he has done. Failure to acknowledge him as the Savior of sinners is to embrace eternal punishment. The burning sensation of refusal to accept reality. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we lift up to you the unbelievers of many who live in countries broadly Christian, maybe increasingly secular, but where your name has changed it forevermore. Pray for family members, friends, coworkers, who love to live in a world where Christ is king without acknowledging him as such for themselves. God, we also lift up to you those brothers and sisters who bear the name Christian, who are disabled, who are terminally ill, who are chronically ill. God, from this passage, we have to leave knowing that were it not for them, we would be greatly confused and unhealthy ourselves. Pray that we would not forget these brothers and sisters, but cherish them. I pray that we would be able to accept reality, frankly, as well as they do. We pray for their protection, Lord God, and we pray for their comfort by your Holy Spirit. We ask these things for your glory and for the good of those who love you in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen.